The title of this workshop's Understanding and Reaching Our Secular Culture. We're not just here to complain about what we see in the news, but what do we do about it? If that's what you're here for, you'll be in the right place. Let's pray for a moment. If you would, join me in prayer and I'll open us up. Lord, we do humble ourselves before you, and Father, we particularly this morning pray that you would help us to come to increase our understanding of the time in which we live, the time which you have made known to us ahead of time. I pray that you would help us to relate and to work well and effectively within our evolving culture. But I just pray, would you bless this time and bless our time together? In Jesus' name, amen. Does anyone know Jim Peterson? Wrote the books on relational evangelism. Some months back, I was in Dan Williams' home, and Jim was a missionary in South America. And I'd never met Jim. He was actually supposed to speak at this conference a couple of years ago, and his wife became ill, and that didn't happen. But I was just fascinated with Jim because he was so independent, a little bit of a maverick in his thinking. And if you read his books, you kind of pick that up. As he was speaking to us, he said, you know, he was just kind of thinking as he was talking, but he said, you know, God has always raised up the right movement, the right people to react to what's going on in our society and in our nation. And he just said he felt like that God would do something to turn the tide in our increasingly rapid post-Christian society. And boy, as he said that, I was just almost shaking my head because I thought, you know, that's true. And that's kind of the spirit of what this workshop's about is, where are we? A little bit how we got here, but how do we respond? Where do we go from here? Just look at a couple of some statistics. This is from Barna. I really like Barna's statistics. He's kind of a clearinghouse for statistics worldwide. Christians, movements everywhere. But he's asking, how post-Christian are we? This is the U.S. He had some criteria. He had about seven questions that kind of defined that. I don't have those here, but he ranked about 63% of Americans rank as low on Barner's group's post-Christian scale, which means they're still relatively Christian in their thinking and in their worldview. And then he says 37% are highly or moderately post-Christian. So a little over a third would consider themselves post-Christian. And then about almost 10% of Americans qualify as highly post-Christian. They've moved past it. They've rejected it and moved on. If you break those numbers down a little bit, this is what catches my attention. If you break this down into age groups, you notice age 18 to 28, almost half of our nation now is post-Christian. But that the percent gets lower as the age goes up. The busters from 29-47, about 40%. Boomers, a little over a third. That's 48-66. And then seniors, 28%. Only 28% of seniors would be defined as post-Christian. Now, what jumps out to you from this? See, where's the next generation going? You know, where are your... Some of you, like me, you wonder, what kind of environment are my grandkids going to have to deal with? See, what are they going to have to live with? This is Dave Kinneman. He kind of hashed this data, and he emphasizes that, you know, to look at these statistics, you have to really look at them a little more finely, like that second slide. He says, the influence of post-Christian trends is likely to increase and is a significant factor among today's youngest Americans. So see, the next generation is becoming increasingly postmodern, and I think rapidly. I'm on a college campus, and I engage with students for my career now. You know, I used to think that secular atheism was increasing at about 4% a year. I would almost bump that up, and we'll see why here in a minute. But he also says, our research suggests that most of the efforts of Christian ministries fail to reach much beyond the core of Christianized America. And see, there's this danger. See, we see these huge megachurches and huge churches, but who are we reaching? And even on a college campus, you know, we have 30 different Christian organizations at OSU. They're registered Christian organizations. So every year there's these launching efforts to recruit these freshmen into these different Christian organizations. See, that's where a lot of our effort is taking place. It's all within our camp. And how much are we getting outside of our camp? See, if you picture the church here and the far lost here, see, what the distance between those is growing. And that's part of the problem. So what will happen if we continue to do in the future what we've done in the past? You know, if we keep doing what we've been doing, what's going to happen? We'll probably keep seeing the trends that we see now. So what do we need to do in the future to reverse the downward spiral trend? So that's kind of the backdrop going into this workshop. And here's what we're going to cover. We're going to really deal with three questions. What is secular humanism? We won't spend too much time on that. And then what are the forces that move a Christian society to a secular humanist society? See, what makes that happen? What's really driving the engine here? And then what is the pathway to advance Christ and the kingdom in a secular humanist society? What's it going to take? Have you ever asked, what would it take to see a revival at Oxford in England? What would it really take to see that happen? What is secular humanism? So if you would, take a piece of paper out. Whenever you see this black background on a yellow, that means it's going to be time for you to talk and interact and work. We're going to see that a few times, okay? So if you would, just take a minute or so and write down, how would you define secular humanism? How do you define it? What's that mean to you? Just take a minute and try to do that in one sentence, all right? And just write down how you would define that. Okay, no preaching. You can only read what you wrote down. So let's hear some definitions. Who's going to be the brave soul? Danny. Okay.
I would say secular humanism is a worldview that is not just devoid, but one that has denounced the concept of deity.
Good, good. You just took away the next section, but that's good. Yes, Dr. Ted?
Man is the ultimate authority for morality and matters of right and wrong.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's right on. Yes?
A secular humanist believes that man is God with a small g, and that God with a capital G is a construct of naive men's minds.
Plus, it's humanism with a capital H. Have you noticed that goes? Yes, sir?
Man is the center of the universe in being, purpose, and direction.
Good. Well, nobody's coming in here green, it sounds like to me. Any others?
Human reason is supreme, and thus God is irrelevant.
This is just out of Wikipedia. I got a couple of these wordy slides. Alan, could you read that, please?
The whole thing?
Yes.
Secularity, parentheses, is the state of being separate from religion or not being exclusively allied or against any particular religion. A related term, secularism, is the principle that government institutions and their representatives should remain separate from their religious institutions, their beliefs, and their dignitaries. Most businesses and corporations and some governments are secular organizations. All the state universities in the United States are secular organizations, except because of the combined effect of the first 14 amendments of the United States Constitution, while some private universities are connected with the Christian or Jewish religions. This does not necessarily imply hostility to God or religion, though some use the term this way.
So secularism isn't necessarily a hostile term. Somebody pointed out secular humanism elevates that. The softball league we're in, it could be secularist. No big deal. We pretty much accept in our politics now that we're going to kind of run things from a secular viewpoint. Universities, public universities, it's just the absence of God. There's no direct religious influence unless it's a Christian university or a Christian college. Now, secular humanism does tend to hike that up one more step. It's the philosophy or life stance of secular humanism embraces human reason, ethics, and philosophical naturalism while specifically rejecting religious dogma, supernaturalism, pseudoscience, or superstition as the basis of morality and decision-making. So, secularism is the absence of God. We're not using God to run this thing. Whereas in secular humanism, it's more of an activist. We're actually actively rejecting God. We're going to come back to that in just a second when we look at education here in a moment. But as you think, so what are the forces that have moved us from, or move a Christian society to becoming a secular humanist society? And I'll just open this up. What would you say, what are the things that move a Christian society to become a secular humanist society? As you look at the U.S. or in the past, Britain, Germany, Spain, what are the forces that have caused that to happen? Open. Self-centeredness? Can you illustrate that, please?
What is most important is what develops me, what makes me comfortable, works in my world to make my life better as I think it ought to be.
Good. Yes, ma'am.
I think that a lot of times when they're in a country, they make great advances on the scientific front. Intellectuals attach their beliefs to that logic, information, empirical data versus religion.
Okay, so would you say scientific advance? That's not really what you're saying, is it, or is it?
Mostly just the rise of intellectualism.
Okay.
Held by scientific movement.
And as you, that's good. I wonder why that is. See, why is that? Why are those opposed, you know?
Wouldn't you say that it's a pride issue? I mean, if we're looking at what man can accomplish, you know, with God, that man is their own God, basically. So based on what you were saying, the pride and attitude that drives science away from God.
And you're telling me now, so I'm interested in your viewpoint and opinion. Yes?
The unscientific theory of human evolution.
Mm-hmm. That seems to be, if it focused anywhere, that's almost the focus. That's interesting. That is certainly, who's in England? Dawkins? See, Richard Dawkins, yeah. Sorry. It's interesting that he paints, it's one or the other. When there's this, to me, there's this huge space in between. Yes, Alan?
The philosophy of science says to be skeptical of everything you hear, take nothing on faith. Well, the Bible says the exact opposite, take it on faith. So we become skeptical of everything, including what Scripture says.
Mm-hmm.
The concepts of tolerance and equality on the surface sound like really good things.
Mm-hmm.
But their practical application is that anything goes.
Yeah.
And that you and that the minority rules the majority.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it started out, I mean, in my practical life, thinking of a small thing, I'm a commercial contractor putting mm-hmm. handicap ramps.
Mm-hmm.
That sounds like a great thing.
Mm-hmm.
And it is a good thing. But then, you know, it that creates continuous, and that then goes into morality of, you know, homosexuality, abortion,
yeah.
in, you know, my, you know, lifetime out of school.
Mm-hmm.
And then further in the last few years into, you know, legalization of marijuana
mm-hmm.
and other things. In other words, it just, as long, the thought concept, if it doesn't affect somebody else, if it doesn't affect me, it's okay for other people. But,
mm-hmm.
you know, I might not, like, we are all affected by all of those.
Mm-hmm.
Morals.
Yeah. We have the freedom to choose, but we don't have the freedom to choose the results. We make choices. I think there's one more. Yes?
But the lack of how God is personally involved in my life. You know, I mean, I might hear about God and such, but not seeing Him work personally in my life or in perhaps in other people's mm-hmm. lives too, can kind of move people away from it.
There's these results and symptoms, and what we're asking here is what is the foundation? What's bred this type of thinking? One more. Yes, Jeff?
I think it's the Satan of the demonic realm, portraying planet Earth through Harry Potter books, through the media, TV, our input is destroying our basis of belief in a loving Heavenly Father.
There is definitely an enemy behind it. We think of the world being deceived, but in the Christian realm, have we made some assumptions? The enemy could really pull off a big trick if he can get us defending the wrong things, misjudge what the real issues are. So, yes?
I was going to say maybe just something as simple as the removal of prayer and the Ten Commandments from the schools, you know, certainly had an impact. The U.S. becoming more secular.
Yes.
But playing off of what someone said two speakings ago, just that the media is hugely responsible just for painting humanist ideals in a good light, and then Christian traditional ideas don't think those in a bad light. Are you writing in film, writing characters for Christians who are not good characters, or even just relativistic worldview, showing that, you know, right and wrong is not
I used to think maybe the media was almost the biggest, especially kids. We had our three granddaughters with us. One's two, one's one, one's 7 weeks last week. My two-year-old, when Dora the Explorer came on, I was just amazed she could fix on that. And so if you can feed a message beginning at two and program for years and years and years, how can you get to be 14 or 15 and not be thinking what you've been feeding on for 15 years? One more. Yes, Ben?
I think a large part of it is lack of intentionality between generations. If a generation isn't intentional raising their kids in proper Christian lifestyle, then their children aren't going to see the importance of it or the practicality of it. They're just not going to say, oh, it maybe works for them, but since I don't actually see the intentionality in my own parents, you know, how is it any good for me? And then they drift away, and then you see that that's it happening in society. Whole societies drift away and then start making laws like this.
Yeah. That's good. That's good. Okay, well, there are three that I'm going to propose. Three forces that have moved us from a Christian society, or that move a Christian society to a secular humanist society. I think the foundation is the higher criticism of the Bible. I think that's the foundation for everything. See, I think these others follow it. And then education, our educational system. And then finally, the media. So let's just look at these real quick. In the birth of higher criticism, this is from Hugh Ross, his latest book, Navigating Genesis. But he has a chapter where he traces higher criticism. And the first scholars to mount an attack on the Genesis creation account for supposed internal inconsistency. Have you ever read Genesis 1? And there's this account of creation with about 13 distinct points. Then when you go into Genesis 2, there's another account with half a dozen, six or seven points, and they're not exactly in the same order. And so these two, Richard Simon, oratorian priest, and Campigius Vitringa, Dutch Reformed theologian, they attack the validity of Genesis, saying that there's this conflict in the book between these two accounts, and cast doubt on the validity of it. Later, Jean Astruc, professor of medicine at Montpellier, France, he came in and he said, well, Moses really didn't write this thing. He kind of took from external sources, and he used these external sources that led him to setting up these two different accounts. And then, not too long after that, this fellow here, Johann Eichhorn, he said it was a scribe, he said, that actually wrote these conflicting narratives. And he also popularized the notion that emerging geological research contradicted the creation date calculated by Archbishop James Usher, 4004 BC. So he began to bring in this bigger issue of science. And then he and some other theologians later said most Old Testament was written between 500 and 800 using myths borrowed from neighboring countries. It was after this that you saw this big split begin to form between conservatives and liberals and how they viewed the scripture. And it's also when a lot of the scientists in Britain began to draw back from looking at scripture with a higher view of scripture as the Word of God. And so you begin to see this gap form between faith and science. Now I'm kind of curious, do you view faith and science in two different fields? Shake your head yes or no. Sometimes I feel like I do not. I just don't. I view them as running parallel. But there began to be this gap. And this is what Hugh attributed. This just snowballed and continued to roll and roll and roll, leading to this gap between faith and science. And now, isn't this what society believes, that religion is in the realm of faith? You can believe whatever you want to. That's okay. But here's the fact, see. So if you want to be fact-based, you're science-based. If you want to be religious, you're faith-based. And most of the secular society believe that to the heart.
Just one comment. You said faith, you know, people, scientists believe that science is based on fact. But the fact is that most of science, you know, the data and all the research can be manipulated of what they want. And so I'm with you that faith and science go hand in hand, and science backs up our faith in some of the things that we see and some of the things God has done. But a lot of the science community, as they do research and just being involved with science over the years, is, you know what, this is what I'm looking for. This is the outcome, so I'm going to get to this one way or another. So it's kind of interesting how that seems to be, it's really both sides of the fence, the same type of view.
Well, we're going to deal with this quite a bit more very quickly. This is secular humanism. Now, it's interesting. This is a quote from this, I don't know who Charles F. Potter is, but he wrote this. Look at the date on this. 1930. This was written in 1930. Alan, you still reading all this?
Secular humanism in schools and society. Secular humanism is an attempt to function as a civilized society with the exclusion of God and its moral principles. During the last several decades, humanists have been very successful in propagating their beliefs. Their primary approach is to target the youth through the public school system. Humanist Charles F. Potter writes, "Education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism, and every American school is a school of humanism. But the theistic Sunday schools, meeting for an hour once a week, and teaching only a fraction of the children, do to stem the tide of the five-day program of humanistic teaching."
What do you think of that? Yeah, what do you think of that? See, when I went through school, it's been a while, in public school, and junior high, and high school, never even entered my mind that there was a conflict between what I was learning in Sunday school and what I was learning in school. But if, as you know, education has become a lot more, in some areas, militant since I've been in school. This is interesting that in 1930, this fellow says, basically, how will society compete if we're pumping this message 40 hours a week and only part of these kids are in a Sunday school 1 hour a week? What's going to win out? What's going to win out? And how do we approach this? What do we do? Well, let's look at media. Now, this is Young Earth Creation Club. It does illustrate, I just pulled this off the web, it's the secular media's assault on biblical truths, but I think that what they're saying here is generally true across the board. That if you see the media, and the media is not just ABC News, but it's Friends and it's all the sitcoms. What's the message that you get again and again and again and again and again, with people laughing and innuendo, promoting evolutionism in its various forms, pretty much a given, promoting homosexuality, pretty much a given, attacking biblical corporal discipline, promoting abortion, a near complete absence of the conservative Christian view on any issue. How many movies have you been to where you see a navigator representing the Christian worldview. Usually it's some kind of emotionally unbalanced, radical, unthinking, you know, who represents the Christian worldview? Promoting the ACLU's attempts to eliminate all references to God in the public arena. They've just about got there, haven't they? Just about got there. Promoting false religions like faith and values, everything's, if it has God in it, it's religious and it's okay. Promoting the twisted separation of church and state that our founding fathers never intended to occur. I think we'd all agree that's just about been flipped upside down from what it meant. Endorsing candidates who can't pass God's litmus test for biblical leadership. Attacking or ignoring candidates who can pass this test. If you're being raised up in the public school system and you're going home and you're watching 2 or 3 hours of TV every evening and you do this for 15, 17 years, see, that's what I'm seeing coming on a campus as a freshman. I'm seeing kids come on campus that maybe are from Watonga, Oklahoma, but they don't have that much different of a worldview as a kid from Paris, France. It's very similar. And it's happening very quick.
See, one thing's not up there is just the attack on places' moral values.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's just all being eroded. You watch the TV or movies, it means that everything's all right. You know?
Mm-hmm.
Premarital sex, I mean, that's just what you do. It's part of it, you know.
Yeah.
First time in years, Disney on Ice is doing their exhibition at the Tulsa State Fair. And for years on, years, they would come to the hospitals in Tulsa with their Disney character to help the sick children like that. For the first time this year, they refused to go to St. Francis Hospital with their characters and the responsible corporate headquarters. It's a faith-based hospital.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, and what's driving that? Yes, ma'am.
I was going to say, just kind of an add-on to that, something else that's kind of a bit, and that this is just kind of comes out with the work of St. Lucia and film theater and stuff. Something that I see so much is just the devaluing of the family in the biblical way, that the way father figures are portrayed in film and in television and on stage, the way women are portrayed, the way pretty much everything is just really skewed.
Yeah.
And it's resulting in a whole generation, two generations almost, of children growing up with skewed views of everything, starting with the basics.
Yeah, and what I'm suggesting is that this eroding of the Bible as an authoritative source of truth is the foundation for what's really being manifested in education and the media. And it's not that hard to understand. If you pull God out of the picture, all you have is existential relativism. I mean, that's all that's left. There is no absolute, and there is no basis for morality. We're just seeing a natural progression of pulling out the foundation. Now, here's our next question. Again, we're seeing a natural progression when we've moved the foundation. So I'm giving a little bit, but you know, one of the things we've got to do is think about getting the foundation back. How did we lose the foundation? And how do we get it back? Now, I'm giving away some fire here, but here's how will we reach the next generation in view of what we've been talking about the last 30 minutes? How will we reach the next generation with Christ and the gospel in our, we could say, increasingly secular society? I wish I could give you a half hour, but I'm only going to be able to give you about 7 minutes. But I'd like to ask you to team up in twos, threes, fives, sixes, but discuss among yourselves what are some specific things that you think will have to happen to reverse this trend and impact a secular humanist society. Okay? So please discuss that among yourselves, and I'll look forward to hearing what you come up with. Okay. Wind it up, please, and let me regain your attention. Don't be too shy. If someone from your group, mention one or two of the things that you're discussing. Jeff, how about your group?
Well, I have to do two, but I've got a few of you. Pray, I think, is an important dynamic. And then evangelism and one-to-one discipling converts.
Sounds fit in the NAV crowd. Yes.
One of the ones that we said was be intentional with the relationship that you have and never giving up.
Good. In here. Yes.
The first thing we talked about was giving the responsibility to train your children the way they should go back to the family rather than just relying on the church and that 1 hour Sunday school a week to give your kids all the biblical training that you want them to have. Felt like that was when that imbalance started.
Yeah.
Between the schools getting so much more say in your kid's life than you with a Christian perspective.
Good. I like that. Good. Yes.
Reared like you have applied to the speaker this morning. The two attitudes that manifested starting with the individual, somebody mentioned prayer, but the other thing is, do we have those two attitudes? Are we really committed to the Lord and have that? You know, do we reflect like this other guy did to his friends? Therefore, then we can reach out to our neighbor, workplace, etc. Why? Because we have an intimate relationship with our Savior that they can see. We have naturally the face of Christ, the heart of Christ, the light of Christ that presents the world so different. And the other thing is, if you read in the New Testament, it talks about the church as the body of Christ. How are we as a body relating to one another and reaching out to our neighbor?
Good. Come back. Yes.
Over there, just sort of about the fact that you should not rely on whether you're at church on Sunday to be the mainstay of your Christian life. You're a Christian walk just an altar week, and that brought us to a conversation about family. And that's really the core. You know, you have a strong family, you have children who are going to be able to take whatever fields of ministry or a occupation that you're able to really rest and walk from the inside out instead of us as individuals going and trying to change the secular way.
Yeah. See, I'm going to define a statement, but I keep hearing authentic maturity. Dr. Ted.
Well, I think we need to make sure that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are living the life we profess to believe in.
Mm-hmm.
Because as we look down those lists of the ways the media is going against Christianity, they are creating caricatures of things that do actually exist.
Mm-hmm.
There are deadbeat dads. There mm-hmm. are irresponsible parents. There is child abuse. So they take that. So if somebody abuses their child, they say you should never spank the child.
Mm-hmm.
They're deadbeat dads, so they're all deadbeat.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't need to feed those caricatures that they like to mm-hmm. use. So as much as, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to make sure we're living the life that we profess to believe in.
Amen. Yes, ma'am.
We listened to a sermon, and my leader was on that discipleship library, and it says that love has drawing power. So not only is it important to think this through, but it's also important to actually go out and love people as Jesus loved them.
Mm-hmm.
And just, trying to fix them. They're not just projects, they're still people. So, yeah.
Yes.
In education, we were just talking about how it would just be so beneficial if they could be just taught both sides of the story.
Mm-hmm.
Since evolution is taught as fact, students take it as fact.
Yeah.
And so, since they don't have that basis at home, since they don't have that basis in the world, this shows them that evolution should be the way that they're going. And I was talking to a student about evolution, and he took it as fact, and I was able to talk to him about Stephen Meyer's book, Darwin's Doubt, and how Darwin's own theory disproves itself.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just not taught in that sense, and so they're not able to have both sides of the story.
Oh. Anything over here? Jay? Shadiri?
I think everything's been covered, but the one thing that somebody mentioned over here about love, and I think it's just real easy to respond to people who have a different worldview in an angry, unloving manner, and certainly that's counterproductive. And certainly the other thing you mentioned was a couple of things mentioned here. One was reclaiming the home and having, as Ted said, functioning in a Christian worldview in your home is important.
Good. Here's two ways. I started to put maturity. And when I use the word maturity, I'm talking about a person who is truly conformed to Christ and who is walking with God, who's experiencing answered prayer, who is loving, who manifests Christ. And so we need authentic messengers. But I'm gonna not address that today. Okay, we're going to deal with the more with the intellectual philosophical response to this. Here's the two that I want to propose: is adopt a holistic worldview, and I'll explain that in a second. And then second is engage relational process evangelists. Now, this is what we're doing in Stillwater. This isn't theoretical. And what do I mean about adopt a whole worldview? It's this. If you take the timeline of history from the beginning, Alpha, to the end, Omega, can you link the Scripture to reality? Beginning in the early pages of Genesis through the Old Testament into Christ and even projecting into the future. And see, now, I think we have to do this. And there are many Christians and godly men and even organizations that have begun to do this years ago. I don't know about you, but reacting to a postmodern environment, I started this about almost 40 years ago when I became a Christian. I've been working on this a long time. This isn't a recent thing with me. In the course we use called Alpha Omega, Paul says here in Acts, he says, "For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole plan of God." What's the whole plan of God? It's from the beginning to the end. As we look at what God is doing and His master plan for how He's going to accomplish that, do the Bible and science and history link up together to affirm that? A lot of my evangelism the last few years, Jing, has been with Chinese. It's students coming out of China who have a completely postmodern worldview, complete materialistic viewpoint. This is how I engage in evangelism. I can share the bridge, but it may or may not connect. But what I begin to do is talk science and history. And we go through this. And I've seen students just respond to this, you know. So let me, I can't give this whole Alpha Omega this morning, but what I want to try to do is take about 10 minutes to kind of give you the flavor of how we bring the Scripture and science and history to the same worldview. We start out with God on the left, and that God has said from the beginning that His endpoint is to create this eternal kingdom. Well, Isaiah says that God created us to know Him. And I was reading my quiet time a week or two ago where Jesus said that He's talking about the kingdom. He said it's from the foundation of the world. In other words, when God began the universe, this is where He was going. The universe is a temporary place. But He has this goal in mind. See, God will fulfill His purpose of establishing a people that will know Him forever in an intimate relationship. That is God's program. That's where He's going. Everything in between is just the steps of how He's going to get there. And He's revealed that pretty accurately in the Scripture. Now, for some time, in Alpha Omega, we kind of break it down into His first step was create and populate a world. And then up to about Abraham. And then create and populate a nation. That's the nation of Israel. We'll say that goes up to the time of Christ and then create and populate a kingdom. So start out talking about God, talk about the person and nature of God, including His known and unknown aspects, His personal nature. Talk a lot about God in Revelation and how we got our Bible. How many times have you heard the Bible's full of mistakes and contradictions and it's been rewritten? Well, do you know, stuff like this becomes relevant. Every book of the New Testament canon was most likely written between 48 and 97 A.D., there are 5,000 copies of New Testament manuscripts with 99%+ accuracy, and earliest copies dating to 130 A.D. or earlier. The authors claim to be eyewitnesses of Christ and recorded what they witnessed. So when I sit down and a student throws that out, we talk about the facts. How did we get the Bible? Do you understand? You know, when we talk about textual criticism, the New Testament, as far as ancient literature, stands up under textual criticism better than anything we have in ancient literature. You know, because it's based on how many manuscripts you have and how close they were written to when the events happened. The New Testament was written very closely in a lot of manuscripts. But that's the introduction. Then this period between creation and Abraham, the birth of the universe, the anthropic principle, the Genesis account. This is pure science. when we look at the birth of the universe. You know, going back to the point of singularity, you know, where did the mass and matter come from? I think they used to call it the ontological argument. You know, scientists tell us that when the universe came into being, that prior to that, time didn't exist, matter didn't exist. So if you ask a student, where do you think the universe came from? You know, I remember decades ago when I was in graduate school, I went to a meeting out in Arizona. And there was a student or a professor from Japan there. And we had dinner. And after we had talked a while, and I remember asking him about God. He said he didn't believe in God. So we talked about, I said, so where do you think everything came from? You know? And I can't remember where the conversation went, but he, in that conversation, it was like, I can't remember if he said, yeah, I think there's something there. But I've hit that times where someone said, I don't believe in God, but then you press them on where did everything come from, and they'll think, yeah, there may be a supernatural creating entity. Well, there has to be. No one believes that mass and energy can just pop into existence. No one believes that. So if you go backwards, you have to explain. If you look at the science there, we've cut out an oscillating universe, and the science points to a true beginning. A beginning of matter, beginning of time, beginning of everything. I think the birth of the universe may be the strongest natural argument for the existence of God in all the science. Because there's no explanation. And then you take it one step further into the anthropic principle. You can start with the atom. The four fundamental laws of nature, they operate within very small parameters. If they're just a little more or a little less, you don't have atoms. You have nothing but chaos. All of them are exactly fine-tuned to where the electrons revolve around the protons, you know. There's a fine-tuning there that if it's just a little bit off, you could take the mass of the universe. Do you know that if we had just a little higher mass, that the universe would be expanding so slowly that solar systems, planets couldn't form? If there was a little less, it'd be going too fast. We have the exact amount of mass that lets the universe do what it's supposed to do. You can go into the biological sciences, but there's, Hugh Ross has in his book, he takes and lists about, I think, 128 factors. And I have these in a book called Alpha Omega. And it's the rotation of the Earth. If it's faster or slower, it doesn't work. If you take all of these and you estimate what's the probability that 128 of the factors listed would fall within the range needed for life to exist on Earth by random chance, it's 10 to the 166th power. That's a pretty big number. When you consider there's only 10 to the 82nd atoms in the universe. Whose side is science on? Whose side is science on? And have you ever asked a student these questions? Sometimes it's the first time they ever thought about it. Just a couple of quotes. These are Paul Davis, in my opinion, probably the best astronomist, most widely known in the U.S. for the last 20 years. He said, "There is for me powerful evidence that there's something going on behind it all. It seems though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming." You know, Stephen Hawking, this is interesting. He said it would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way, except as an act of a God who intended to create beings like us. Now, you can go ask Stephen Hawking what he meant, because he's not an evangelical Christian. So why did he say this? So why does he not accept this? Is it science that's pushing scientists away from God, or is it philosophy? Now, I've got to back up here and say that I think, in my opinion, the number one factor that has contributed to the gap between science and faith lies in the genre that's being used in Genesis 1 through 11. Is it pure history, literal history, or is it metaphor, or is it a combination? And it seems to me to there's a whole lot of evidence, biblically and scientifically, that it's a combination. It's history and metaphor. See, if you look at these 13 or 12 or so distinct points in Genesis 1, you know, the creation of the universe, formless, void earth, watery earth, appearance of light, day-night cycle, water cycle, land formation, plant life, sun, moon, stars, visible sun, moon, stars, that should be up there, fish, birds, mammals, man. If you're sitting on the surface of the earth, which is where verse 2 in Genesis 1 puts you, and you're just watching this unfold, or being told how this unfolds, this is the exact order you'd see it unfold in. And it's the exact order in modern science. Maybe a question I had about birds at one time. It's the same order. Now, is that by chance? See, how did Moses know that the surface of the earth was once completely covered with water, like Genesis said? About the 18th century, we began finding marine fossils, you know, on top of the Alps and things like that. And geologists realized this thing was once covered with water. Well, you could have read the Bible and saw that. They knew that 2,000 years ago. See, how did he know this order of biological life? I once took these and put them on little cards and I scattered them in my front room and I had some students, okay, put these in the right order. And they pretty much figured it out. But I asked them, how do you think Moses knew that 2,000 years ago? This is from Hugh Ross, one of his earlier books, where you can take the days of creation and fit them right into the geological time scale. The Tower of Babel. What do you think of the Tower of Babel? You know, I remember when I was in the Army, out of high school, we had a fellow, I think he is in linguistics. And he was a psychologist working in the Army. I was visiting with him once. He was telling me that his problem with the Bible arose when he began to look at linguistics. And I kind of just remembered that over the years. But I think that was before. Do you know that now in linguistics, that instead of languages evolving all over the earth, that now it's believed that almost every language on earth came out of Asia Minor, what they call this Berean language. You can pull this up in Wikipedia. And with the exception of this in Central Africa and Guinea, and I think I've read since then that they think those may be linked also. So what we're seeing is that all the languages on earth came from about the same geographical location as the Bible says, and they all originated from an original language. This goes on and on and on. Let's look at from Abraham to Christ. We talk about the history of Israel, the law of Israel, the prophets of Israel. You realize that when God called Abraham, where did he come from? Where does daddy live? Remember it was in Ur, the Chaldees? Now the city of Ur, if you take the first major civilization on earth, Mesopotamian River Valley, and basically 10 city-states developed there. And the last city-state that survived from that culture was Ur. That's where Abraham's daddy was from. So the Old Testament picks up with Abraham at the end of basically this first civilization on earth. And then this is from J. Smith. He's a Muslim polemicist. He debates with Muslims in London, you know, think about every week. He gave a seminar here in Edmond last year. And fortunately, he gave me all his files of his PowerPoint slides. But he has this where he goes through the British Museum and pulls out all these artifacts that line up exactly with what the Scripture says and these kings that interacted with Israel in the Old Testament. You can verify the history of the Old Testament in archaeology. And this hasn't always been the case. When higher criticism of the Scripture began, there were a lot of these places they haven't found. You know, archaeologists questioned if Nineveh existed until we found some tablets showing Nineveh existed. And that's happened again and again and again. There's a tremendous amount of support for the literal historical accuracy of the Old Testament in the British Museum of Natural History. You won't have to read this, Alan. This is the prophecy of Tyre. Are you familiar with the prophecy of Tyre by Ezekiel? I've got a Landsat photograph of this as well, but basically Ezekiel said that Tyre, which was one of the major cities, there were two, Tyre and Sidon and Phoenicia, is a major seaport in the ancient world, and Ezekiel prophesied that it would be conquered, that it would be siege mound, that it would literally be thrown in the sea. So Nebuchadnezzar came along and besieged Tyre for about 14 years. But finally, when he broke into the old city, and you're familiar with the prophecy if you've read it, there weren't any citizens hardly there. They had all gone to this offshore island of Tyre and began another city. And see, it was almost 300 years later when Alexander the Great came down and he's having these cities surrender to him as he went. These guys out in Tyre said, no, we're not going to do it. So you know what he did? He took the old city, the buildings and the rocks and the ruins, scraped them up and built this causeway out to that island to conquer that island. So just like Ezekiel had said about three centuries earlier, the city was literally thrown into the sea. Now, I go through that with a skeptic and I say, now you think that's just good lucky guessing? How could he have known that? And Ezekiel, my understanding, is the least contested book in the Old Testament on history. In fact, liberals use Ezekiel as the example of how a book ought to be when they begin to criticize other books. So it's pretty firm dates for Ezekiel. You remember Daniel. See, Daniel, first with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but beginning with the kingdom of Babylon, he prophesied the next four world empires that would rule over Palestine. And it came true. And then later, the Messiah came during that fourth kingdom. So you go into the specifics of history. And see, I sit down and go through this with students. And then I ask them, what do you think? Is this lucky guessing? See, we're talking science and history. You're familiar with the 70 weeks of Daniel, when the command was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and Daniel said 69 weeks, well, he's told by Gabriel, I guess, that the Messiah would come in the 70th Shavuot. That's a seven-year period. 69 Shavuots later, Jesus Christ came. He was cut off. He did what Daniel said he would do. Again, how did he know that? Can a man know that? Isaiah 53, most of us are familiar with this, the whole chapter. This was written about 700 B.C. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. The whole chapter, you can read it and you think you're reading now the Gospel of John. Nettie and I, when we were still in Alexandria, we were working with pilots. The base was closed down, and so we fell in and we worked just in with doctors in the medical community for a while. And we had a Jewish doctor in our Bible study, and he was a non-Christian. And I remembered I was in China when I talked to Nettie, and she told me Dr. Levy had become a Christian. You know how? Skip Gray shared Isaiah 53 with him, and he put it together. This is the Messiah. That was 15 years ago. Finally, the last beginning with Christ and expansion of the kingdom, the prophesied Messiah, the historical Christ. I'm running out of time, and I want to get to my main point. You know, you hear the historicity of Christ questioned a lot. So we look at the historicity of Christ, the testimony of the apostles, the descendants of the apostles. Do you know that Ignatius of Antioch, he was a student of the apostle John. He's not in the New Testament. Clement of Rome's the same. Polycarp's the same. These are disciples who actually were discipled by the apostles themselves. And they wrote a lot of books, and you can Google their writings up on your computer. That's pretty good history. You know, this isn't just some vague person. You know, there's the historical Christ, Flavius Josephus. My opinion, one of the two most well-known historians in ancient times. And he talks about Jesus and his disciples and how he was crucified. Now, Josephus wasn't a Christian, but what he wrote conforms to what the New Testament said. I think there's about 45 or more extra-biblical historical references like this to the person of Christ. You know how many extra-biblical sources there are for Tiberius Caesar that were written within 150 years of his death? 9. See? Jing, I've had Chinese students, because I think in the school system, they ask me, when we begin to talk about Christ, one of the questions they say, was Jesus a real historical person? I say, yes. They go, okay. And the gospel. Also, you can talk about the fulfillment of the Great Commission. I know last night Tom was talking about how the Great Commission is 60% fulfilled. It just depends on how deep the gospel goes. Because many of the, you take this unreached world, what we call the 60-40 window. See, those nations, Christ was first taken to those nations over 1,000 years ago. There's very few nations in the world that haven't received Christ. It's just how deep. But the point is, Jesus said he wouldn't return until the gospel had been carried to every ethos on earth. One perspective, we could be getting close to that. We talk about the rebirth of Israel. I'm not going to spend time on this and things to come. Here's where Alpha and Omega goes. There is no natural explanation for mass. The Big Bang points to a cause beginning. Genesis and science show the same order. The Bible and history show the same order. The history of the nation of Israel has followed what the prophets of Israel predicted. The history of many nations have followed what the prophets of Israel predicted. The history of the Messiah Christ followed what the prophets of Israel predicted. The life of Christ is verified in secular history. Social, religious, and political realities today are lined up with what the Bible predicts for the end times. Now, is that philosophy or is that science and history? And that's the approach. So the way out, what we began to question and throw out in the 18th century, in my opinion, the way out is the way you came in. You go back and re-examine to fulfill this. By the way, the idea here is you look at the non-Christian's viewpoint, the far lost, the secular atheist, the Muslim, the Hindu. You know, this is the process they go through. That first they become aware that there's an issue here. Talk to them about Jesus. And then they form an interest. They have to progress. What I try to do with the far lost is I try to recruit them to study the Bible with me. Because I know it's going to be a process, and it's going to take a while, 6 months, a year. It takes a significant investment. Here's the key is when they begin to search. God says that we will find Him when we begin to search for Him with all our heart. And then they begin to discover truth. And as they discover truth, they begin to form beliefs. And then as they form beliefs in Christ and the Bible, they make a commitment. I'm going to thumb through here. When you think about the far lost and what we've talked about in secular society, are these guys going to come to church? Probably not. We're going to have to go to them. What we're doing is bringing them into the comfort of a home environment. Is anybody familiar with this book, Your Home a Lighthouse? See, we're calling this Lighthouse too. And let me end with this. This is what we actually do. We did this last summer. Nettie and I did this in the Air Force community in Louisiana, but it was pretty much just following exactly what Bob Jacks prescribed. But we've made a little difference that we're doing now. This is how I think each of us can penetrate the secular humanist society. The first thing is team together with some people. We did this last summer. 2 days ago, Thursday morning, I met with a team that we're getting ready to launch one of these now in Stillwater. First, we team together, and then we pray. In fact, we've agreed we'll pray once a week. We'll only meet for this lighthouse study once a month, but we're going to pray once a week. We want God working in these people's lives. And then send a personal invitation. And then when they come into our home, we make sure the home is very comfortable. I think he even says, make sure the lighting is there. You want the smell of coffee in the air. And we have the brownies on the table, the cookies, the fruits, the drinks. Want people to feel good. And then, as we did last summer, that we let them mill around in the kitchen a while. Then we play this game. The same game we play each week, but it's like the question was, okay, you have to find someone you don't know or that you know least well. And if you could take your dream vacation for 5 days, money's not an issue, what would you do? So they would learn. Now, when we came back as a group, you couldn't tell what you were going to do in your vacation. You had to tell what that person was going to do. But the idea is we created this highly interactive, engaging conversation, and people felt good before we go into the Bible study. And then we split for the hour discussion. for half the time we did Alpha Omega. I'd share just one of the principles that I thumbed through on these slides, and then we'd ask students, what do you think? And they could ask anything they want. They could comment. And then the second half, we would go into the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 1, a paragraph at a time, and we'd take more of the micro look and look at the life of Christ, and then we'd have a few questions. Now, this is an effective approach to reaching the far lost. Remember what Doss said, lead others to Christ and build them up to where they can repeat the process. I'm going to stop there. Wish we could have spent more time at the end. We're a couple minutes late now. Let me close this, and if you have questions, just because of our schedule, please stay, and I'll stay here as long as we have questions. And thank you for your attention. And Dr. Ted, would you close this in prayer, please?
Okay. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for reaching out to us to that your Holy Spirit moved in our lives to draw us into you, become part of your family. Lord, I thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to empower us, help us to understand your word, that your Spirit is still active in the world. So, Lord, I would just pray for your wisdom, for your guidance, and for faithfulness on our part to allow your Spirit to continue to lead us so that our lives reflect your glory and that we would reflect that to those around us. We just ask these things in Christ's name.
Amen. Thank you.